God, right? So, anyway, we're going to start off in Romans chapter 8, because I want to take a look at one of the most precious truths that is found in the Word of God. And that truth, and one we should really be thankful for since this is a Thanksgiving season, is this: if you are a true believer and part of the family of God, you can never lose that status, and you are eternally saved. Okay? That's a precious truth for wretched sinners like me and you. So let's look at Romans 8:1 and see what it says. It says this: there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now, for someone, as the Apostle Paul wrote, to be under no condemnation is truly the best news in the world. However, I think for us to truly understand what being under no condemnation for us means, we need to take a quick look back at where we came from, because it means a whole lot more when you understand who you were before you came to Christ. And we're going to do that by doing a real quick look through the book of Romans. It'll be a quickie. And then we're going to look at this concept, what it means to be under no condemnation. So, turn over to Romans chapter 1. We're going to look at lots of scripture, so be ready to fly. Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. This is after Paul does his introductory remarks in the book of Romans, and he is starting his doctrinal treatise, which is what the book of Romans really is. And he says this: for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. And that's what Paul sets out to prove as he writes the book of Romans. And so what we see is, in the rest of chapter 1, in chapter 2, and the first part of chapter 3 in the book of Romans, Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, shows how God can justly condemn both Jews and Gentiles to an eternity in hell. Okay? In those verses, Paul points out man's plight, man's situation before he comes to Christ. And remember, that situation is the same situation that each and every one of us was in before God graciously saved us. So, turn over and let's just get a summary of where we were before Christ. Look at Romans 3. We'll look at verses 9 through 12. And it says this: what then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. And folks, that's not a good place to be. Under sin is not where you want to be. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Now that is a searing indictment of the human race. Right? I mean, as you think of that, there are many people out there that think God saved them because he kind of looked down and kind of figured that, well, that guy's not as bad as the rest of them. I think I'll save that guy. Not at all. There's not a single human being that has ever been born on the face of this earth that has any desire for God. In fact, if you do a study, which would take weeks of preaching and teaching on man's situation before Christ, these verses sum it up. But Scripture tells us As men, we love our sin. We hate God. We hate righteousness. We are actually enemies of God. We have no desire for salvation. We want nothing to do with our God. And that, keep that in mind, because that's one of the reasons it is so wonderful to be under no condemnation, because of where we came from. Look over at Romans 3:23, a familiar verse to all of us, and it says this: "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." So Paul, in these first three chapters of Romans, masterfully points out that every human being, that includes you and me, that has ever lived, is a wretched sinner, worthy of condemnation, and deserving of an eternity in hell. But you know, if that's not bad enough, it gets worse. Okay? However, because, and the reason it gets worse is this. Paul then goes on to point out that not only are we deserving of hell, every one of us, we can't fix our own problem, which is what most of the world religions try to do, and false Christian religions try to do, right? Virtually every other religion in the world teaches that man can do something to better himself. He can, by his own power, be good enough to merit heaven, right? But that's not what Scripture teaches, is it? Not at all. Look at Romans 3:20. What's it say? "Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin." Other verses that come to mind, Ephesians 2:8 and 9. "For by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." Titus 3:5 tells us we're not saved by our works of righteousness, right? Scripture's clear. Not only are we justly condemned to hell, but we can't fix the problem. And folks, that is a bad place to be. And that's exactly where every single one of us were before we came to Christ. And if you do not have a saving relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, that is exactly where you still are. Okay? Keep that in mind. So, after showing us that we as humans are in big trouble, Paul then takes the rest of chapter 3 and goes through chapter 5 and presents the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. He shows us that we can only be saved by repentance from sin and placing our faith in Jesus Christ as our Savior and Lord. We have to trust in what Jesus Christ did on the cross for us, not anything in and of ourselves alone. Let's look at some verses. Romans 3, we're there. Let's look at verses 21 and 22. "But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference." Skip down to verse 28 of Romans 3. "Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by what? Faith, apart from the deeds of the law." Turn over to Romans chapter 5, verse 1. "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." You see that? God granted faith that saved us, turned us from God's enemies to ones that can now have peace with God. That is tremendously good news. Look at verse 6 of Romans 5. "For when we were still without strength," in other words, we couldn't do it, we had nothing in ourselves, "in due time Christ died for the ungodly." And then a very familiar verse to all of us, look at Romans 5:8. "But God demonstrates his own love towards us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." And then if you skip down to the very end of chapter 5, verses 20 and 21, he closes out with this marvelous thought. He says this, Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so, grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And folks, that is absolutely tremendous news. God's grace is greater than all of our sin. There is nothing that the blood of Christ cannot pay for. The vilest of sinners can have their sins wiped away because of the superabounding grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And also, the good news is, since we can't attain it in and of ourselves, Christ did it for us. That grace is available not by works of righteousness that we have done, but through the gift of faith that God graciously grants to those He is saving. And in short, what we could never do ourselves, which was fix the condemnation we deserved, Jesus Christ did that for us. And that is wonderful news. And if you know the book of Romans, you know that when Paul wrote that at the end of chapter 5, that was a very revolutionary statement, especially to the Jewish readers. Even though the Old Testament was clear, as you recall, people have always been saved the same way, through faith. It tells us that Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. The Jewish nation had perverted the law. Instead of using the law as they were supposed to, they changed it into a way to merit salvation. That's what the Jewish leaders were telling the Jews in that day. And so Paul anticipates the concern of his Jewish readers. They were basically going to say, when he said, you don't have to work your way to heaven, it doesn't involve being a good enough person, going to church enough, giving enough money to the church, or whatever it might be. When Paul said those things, his Jewish adversaries immediately felt that when you preach salvation by grace through faith alone, you are going to allow people to be, quote, Christians that just go live their lives in any way they want to live them. In other words, if the law has nothing to do with your salvation, then these people are simply going to say, oh yeah, I believe in Jesus, I believe the gospel, and then they're just going to keep living their life of sin. That's what their complaint was going to be. So Paul, the great master of debate, he knew what they were thinking, and he jumps in chapter 6 and 7 to counter that argument. And he says basically in those chapters that a holy life is necessarily linked to true salvation. Okay, get that? A holy life is necessarily linked to true salvation. You don't really have to worry, the Apostle Paul says, about someone who is truly redeemed taking advantage of grace and running rampantly into sin. And the reason you don't have to worry about that is because their new nature is controlled by the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit. In short, Paul is saying that holiness is as much a gift of God as salvation is in the redemptive act. Paul points out that our salvation is not simply a divine transaction where God puts a check mark by somebody's name in heaven in some book, but rather it is a divine transformation of our lives. It is not just legal, but it is real. As Christians, you aren't just declared righteous, but you are given the ability and desire to pursue that righteousness. Make sense? In the salvation experience, we are not just given a new nature in the sense of addition, but in reality, the old sin nature is gone. You are a new creation in Jesus Christ. You are now operating with an entirely different operating system on board. So Paul wanted us to understand that a holy life is absolutely linked to true salvation. And in short, what that means is this. When God truly saves someone, He produces a product. And that product has certain characteristics. And those characteristics are found every time, and they can be seen. All right? Now, he finishes out chapter 7, though, just reminding us that when you come to Christ, it's not all a bed of roses. We still struggle with our unredeemed humanness, which Paul terms in the book of Romans our body, our members, our flesh. And he tells us in Romans 7, verses 24 and 25, if you want to turn over there, lest you think that when you come to Christ, the struggle is over. In reality, the struggle just starts. Because before you came to Christ, you were perfectly happy in your sin. There wasn't any real battle there. The only reason you didn't sin is because you didn't want to get caught, or there was some man-made barrier to that. But ultimately, that's where you were headed. When you come to Christ, the battle is on. Your new nature says, I don't want the old ways. I don't want my sin. And yet the flesh is still there pulling at us, telling us, oh, yes, you do. So the battle starts. In fact, that's a really good sign of someone that's a true believer. There's a very intense, serious battle going on in those individuals' lives as they deal with the remaining sin in their flesh, which has not been transformed at this point. But he finishes out Romans 7, 24 and 25, and Paul writes this at one of the most mature times in his life. And he says this. This is his conclusion as he talks about this battle that goes on. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with my mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. So, as we go through this backdrop, through the first part of the book of Romans, we can have a very good understanding of how wonderful the news is when Paul tells us in Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Not only are we saved, but even when we continue to sin as Christians, which we all do, we're still not condemned. And that brings us to what we're going to look at this morning. The wonderful truth of our salvation and its permanence. You have all probably heard the truth, this truth described as once saved, always saved, right? Or the eternal security of the believer. Actually, the better term for this is called perseverance of the saints. That's what the Reformers called it, perseverance of the saints. And this is truly one of the most precious aspects of your salvation. And it's because of that you can really embrace the truth of Romans 8:1, that you don't have to worry about being condemned again if you are a true child of God. So, as we go through this, I'm going to basically survey this biblical truth of perseverance of the saints. We're going to look at a lot of verses and talk about a lot of things, but hopefully it'll answer some questions for you, because there are many people out there, and there's a whole segment of Christianity that teaches you can indeed lose your salvation. All right? So the question becomes, well, can you lose your salvation? Or what about this question? Well, if I could lose my salvation, can I get it back again? Can I be in one day, out the next, in one day, out the next? You know, what does Scripture tell? And then the other question is people always know individuals that were seemingly very godly individuals, very active in the church, you know, just the model, quote, Christian. And then something happened, and they walked away. They never darkened the door of the church again. They wanted nothing to do with God. They wanted nothing to do with His Word. And they went back to a life of rampant sin. And the answer for many people is, well, that guy lost his salvation, or that gal lost her salvation. But is that what really happened? You see? So we're going to look at this and see what we're... Hopefully some of those questions will be answered. So we're going to talk about perseverance of the saints, and I'm going to define that for you. All right? So pay attention here. This is what this means. It means this: all who were chosen by God, redeemed by Christ, and granted faith and repentance by the Holy Spirit are eternally saved. Now, this is an important phrase here. They are kept in faith by the almighty power of God, and thus persevere to the end. The perseverance of the saints means that all of those who are truly born again will be kept by God's power and will persevere as Christians until the end of their lives, until the rapture of the saints, and that only those who persevere to the end have been truly born again. Okay? Now, remember, the Bible is super clear. If you just read the Bible for what it says, salvation is totally of God. Therefore, it is impossible for man to unsave himself once he's a true believer. On the other hand, there are those out there that claim you can lose your salvation, and they invariably teach that salvation is not totally of God, but rather it's a joint effort with God. And since man had some part in his salvation, guess what? That same man can do something to lose his salvation. That's their conclusion. But what you have to understand, though, is that, first of all, that concept is totally foreign to Scripture, the idea of losing your salvation. But second of all, if that was true, it has serious implications all the way down the line if you reject the truth of perseverance of the saints. Because if you could truly lose your salvation, it would call into the question all the other doctrines related to salvation, including election, predestination, the effectual call, our redemption, our glorification. In essence, it would completely unravel the cord of salvation that is woven throughout the pages of Scripture from Genesis to Revelation. That's what would happen. And the good news is, the idea that you can lose your salvation is completely foreign to Scripture. And those very few verses that might seem to indicate that are easily understood in context to not have anything to do with that, if you study the Bible properly. So, as we read through Scripture, you're going to find that it is full of verses that talk about the permanence of our salvation or the perseverance of the saints. And what I want to do today is simply look at a few of those, because it would be weeks of looking at verses if we went through every single one of them. But we're going to look at some of those that are very clear and really help us with this truth. And right before we get into these verses, I want you to understand something about this idea of eternal security, or once saved, always saved. There are four kind of concepts that are tied up in this idea, this truth of Scripture. And they are this. The first one is called eternal security. And that means that all who were chosen by God, redeemed by Christ, and granted faith and repentance by the Holy Spirit cannot fall from grace and are eternally saved. They are truly eternally secure. All right? Second is the truth of what we call preservation. And that is where the vast majority of verses deal, what they deal with, what they camp on. And basically, preservation is what God does through His almighty power to keep us saved as He preserves the faith that He has given us and as He causes us to persevere till the end in our faith. The third, so we have eternal security, we have preservation. Next, we have perseverance of the saints. And that's what we as believers do. And we've already defined that, but it means that all those who are truly born again will remain true to the faith, not only in their words, but in their deeds, their lives, until they die or the rapture of the saints happens. And it also means that only those that are persevering to the end were ever truly born again. And the reason that happens, remember, is this. When God saves someone, they're truly changed. They are, what we're told in Corinthians, new creations in Christ. The old is gone, the new has come. Therefore, it is absolutely inconsistent with a believer's new nature to use their liberty in Christ as a license for sinful living. Get that? They're mutually exclusive. A true believer cannot happily live a life of sin, is what it comes down to. God won't let him get by with that. It isn't going to happen. So, eternal security, preservation, perseverance of the saints, and fourth, assurance. And basically, assurance means that you are able to know with certainty the reality of your salvation. And that happens several ways. It's through the objective testimony of Scripture. It's through the ministry of the Holy Spirit in your life. And it's also a practical look at your life as you observe the increasing fruit of righteousness as you live your life for Christ. After all, God does want you to know that you are eternally saved. It is a tremendous joy to know that. He tells us that in 1 John 5:13. He says, "These things I have written to you." Why did John write 1 John? He says, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God." So as we start looking through some of these verses, I want you to keep in mind those four things: eternal security, preservation, perseverance of the saints, and assurance. Because all of those are going to be tied up in some of these verses that we look at. First verse, turn to John, Gospel of John, chapter 6. John, chapter 6. This is one of Jesus' discourses that he has with the multitudes. Let's look at verses 38 through 40. This is after he talks about being the bread of life. John 6, verses 38 to 40. And Jesus said this, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up the last day." Now, as you look at that verse, if you could lose your salvation, how is it possible that Jesus can lose none of us? Right? That's exactly what that verse says. Of all that the Father has given me, I should lose what? Nothing. Does it say the only ones I lose are the ones that work hard at it and stay saved? Doesn't say that at all, does it? I will lose nothing. You know, in debate class, they always teach you never to use absolutes, because the guys on the other team will find an exception and shoot you down. But when God uses absolutes in his word, it's okay, because he's God. And he always wins the debate, right? He doesn't have to go to debate class to know how to handle things. So, as you look at that verse, you'll also get this concept, and it's true throughout Scripture, and it's a very interesting way to look at Scripture, especially throughout the Gospels and the Epistles, as the Gospel writers and the writer of the Epistles talk about the salvation equation and what all is involved in it. What we see, that in eternity past, God the Father saw fit to give God the Son a fixed group of individuals to redeem. We call that the church in the New Testament terms. And it's that fixed group of individuals that will spend an eternity in heaven giving glory to the Son of God who saved them and kept them from the wrath to come. And it is of this group that none will be lost. If you look at Scripture that way, things make a lot of sense. All right? Let's look at another verse. Look over in John chapter 10, verses 27 to 30. John 10, 27 through 30. another discourse of Christ. And he's at the Feast of Dedication in Jerusalem when he's doing this discourse at the temple. And he says this, "My sheep hear my voice." The sheep there are actually part of that group we just talked about. "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." What percentage of Jesus' sheep are lost? A big zero, right? Every one of Jesus' sheep that he saves never perishes. No one can snatch him out of his hand. And Jesus, making the point stronger to his Jewish audience who were big on God the Father, says, and by the way, my Father who has given these individuals to me is greater than all, and no one's able to snatch him out of his hand either. So don't think, in essence, that you can lose your salvation. Also, this is something that seems like a no-brainer, but a lot of people miss this. In these previous two verses, the John 6 passage and the John 10 passage, notice that our salvation is said to lead to eternal life or everlasting life. I actually did a study of the Greek words. Guess what everlasting in the Greek means? Yeah, everlasting. It's amazing. So, it's an obvious point, but verse after verse, John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him shall have everlasting life." John 3:36, "He who believes in the Son has everlasting life." So, if you could lose your salvation, how is that life everlasting? Right? Now remember here, everybody lives forever. When we're talking about everlasting or eternal in relationship to salvation, it's not just quantity of life, length, eternity, which is just a if you sit and just think about eternity, God's been existent from eternity past. We will live till eternity future as God will. That'll blow your mind just thinking about that. But when it's talking about eternal life, it's talking about quality as well as quantity. Because guess what? When an unbeliever dies, do they live eternally? Yes. Where do they spend eternity? In hell. So everybody lives eternally. It's just, where are you going to spend eternity? And for those of you here that haven't really decided where you are on that deal, I would encourage you to think long and hard. Because the two options, there's a big difference. You can have an eternity in heaven with your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, or you can spend eternity in hell where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. And believe me, if you think this life on earth is long and a struggle, it's a blip on the radar screen compared to an eternity in hell. Believe me. So, let's look at another verse. Turn over to Romans 8. Romans chapter 8. We started there. Let's look at the end of that chapter. Romans 8, 30. Romans chapter 8, verse 30. And it says this, "Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified." This is one of the few places in Scripture where you can see a progression in the salvation process, the way God works it out. Starts with predestination, then a call, then justification, then glorification. Now, what I want you to see is this, a couple things. First of all, everybody that God has saved, he already sees as glorified positionally. Obviously, you're saying, well, I don't feel real glorified right now. Well, neither do I. But in God's eyes, we are, because we're positionally glorified. He sees us that way. But what I want you to see is this. as we go through these stages, predestination, the call, justification, and glorification, there is no fallout along the way. There is no loss of individuals. Make sense? See what I'm saying? Trying to say here? Those he called, he justified. He doesn't say, those he called, he waited around, paced back and forth in heaven, and wondered which ones of those would heed the call and which ones would say yes so he could justify them. That's not the case at all. When God called them, guess what? They were going to be justified. And that's exactly what happened. There is no loss along the way. And that's a perfect example to show why you can't lose your salvation. Everybody is saved that God calls to himself in a saving way. Look a little further in the chapter of Romans. Look at verses 38 and 39. As he's talking about this idea of salvation and there's no condemnation anymore for people that are true believers, he says this. He kind of concludes with this. I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other created thing should be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul tries to make it very clear. Nothing can mess up our salvation. Okay, quickly, turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I'm trying to show you this is not an esoteric doctrine that we find one or two verses to support. It is plastered throughout the pages of Scripture. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 6 to 9. Even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you will come short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now listen to what's Jesus doing? Who will also confirm you to the end. See what Christ is doing there? Confirming us to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Notice that Jesus is the one that is keeping us saved. He is the one confirming us to the end. And these verses also tell us the reason we're confirmed. God is faithful. He's the one that holds up the deal. He's the one that called us to salvation. He's the one that saved us. He's the one that's going to keep us saved. And that is a very good thing. Ephesians chapter 1. Another verse that is wonderful that talks about our permanence of our salvation. Verses 13 and 14. Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. It says, in him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. When it says there that you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, he's relating that idea of a seal, what that meant, like on a letter in the New Testament. And it had lots of factors. But it included four concepts. It included the idea of security. That letter was secure, just as we are secure as Christians. It guaranteed authenticity, that letter was from who it said it was. We're authentic as believers. It meant ownership. We are owned by Christ, and it meant authority. He has authority over us. So the whole idea that we were sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise shows the permanence of our salvation. And it tells us that it was a guarantee of our inheritance. That word guarantee means earnest money. It's the down payment that will be paid in full later. And it's been said that the Holy Spirit that indwells a believer is God's earnest money, guaranteeing that person the future glorification of his body. It also tells us that we are the purchased possession. And in the Greek, that gives us the idea of preserving or acquiring or gaining for oneself. Remember, Christ gained those given to him by the Father for his possession, and that's who he died for on the cross. Nowhere in Scripture, anywhere, do you see Jesus returning us to the Father and wanting his money back. You don't see that. It's because he never returns us. Those that the Father gave him are permanently his. And it also tells us it's to the praise of his glory. In fact, as Paul goes through his entire rendition of the salvation process in verses 1 through 16 or so, three times, not only in this verse 14, but also in verses 6 and 12. He says, this is the whole reason. It's to the praise of the glory of Christ. Remember, salvation is not about you. I know we like to think it is. And do we get some super good benefits. It's a great deal. But from God's point of view, salvation is for His glory. It's for the glory of Jesus Christ. That's what it's all about. That's why Paul had to say three times as he's talking about our salvation, he had to take a break and say, oh yeah, by the way, it's to the praise of His glory. All this great stuff's happening to you, but it's for God, not you. You know, in Psalm 37:28, it tells us that God preserves His saints forever. In Philippians 1:6, it says, being confident of this very thing, that He who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Guess what? God began the salvation process in you, and He's going to finish it if you were a true child of His. Another verse that's similar to the one we just looked at in 1 Corinthians is 1 Thessalonians 5:23 and 24. I'll just read that one to you. Now may, and this is Paul doing his benediction, now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And how's that going to happen? How are you going to be preserved blameless at the coming of Jesus Christ? And guess what? He tells you, He who calls you is faithful, who also will do it. If God has called you to salvation and you are a child of His, He is going to stay faithful. You're not going to lose your salvation. He's going to bring you through to the end. And that is a wonderful truth, a wonderful blessing. First Peter 1, 3 to 5. Turn there quickly. First Peter 1, verses 3 to 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is incorruptible, undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation. This verse is bursting. These verses are bursting with truths related to the permanence of your salvation. When it tells us we have an inheritance. Remember, we're joint heirs with Christ. That's weeks of sermons to talk about what all that involves. But let me just say it this way. It's a good deal. Okay? It's a really good deal that we're joint heirs with Christ. But is that inheritance something that we can forfeit or lose? Can it be? In other words, can we be written out of the will? I don't think so. How does Peter describe this inheritance? It's incorruptible. That talks about things that were untouched by an invading army. An army in those days would come in and just wipe out the city. When the people came back in after the army left, if they found something the army didn't get, that was called incorruptible. The army missed it. Our inheritance is not going to be taken away by anybody. It tells us that that inheritance is undefiled. That means unstained by evil. And it's unlike this earthly inheritance where moth and rust destroys. It doesn't fade away, it tells us, like the flowers of the field or the grass that withers. It's reserved in heaven. And in the Greek, that means to watch, to observe, to protect, to set aside. One writer wrote that heaven is the safe deposit box where God is watching our inheritance for us under constant surveillance. It can never be lost. It also tells us that our inheritance is kept. That's a military term in the present participle, which means it's to protect or guard constantly. Our inheritance is being guarded in heavens, folks. And guess what? It's under the watchful eye of God. The guard's never changed. The guard's never asleep at the post. The guard's on duty 24/7, year in and year out, until you arrive safely in heaven. That inheritance is there. And it tells us that it is through faith, and we're being kept by, guess what? Is it that we muster up enough faith? Not really. We're kept through the power of God who keeps us in His faith. So let's look at a couple other verses quickly here and get an idea of what's up. Turn over to John 17. I'm going to tell you what, I'll read some of these. I'll write these down so we can get through these things. John 17, verse 11. This is the high priestly prayer of Christ. And he says, now I'm no longer in the world, but these are in the world. And I come to you, Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be as we are. This specific verse is talking about Christ praying for his disciples. He wants God the Father to keep them, not let them be lost, which we've already seen is impossible. But it also includes us, because later on in verse 20, Christ says this, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. The intercessory work of Christ through prayer is a tremendous blessing and is the way God keeps us saved. Remember, Scripture portrays this courtroom scene in heaven. I don't know if you've ever thought about it this way, but there's this courtroom scene in heaven. God the Father is the judge. Christ is the defense attorney. Okay? And guess who the prosecuting attorney is? Satan. All right? That's the picture that we see in heaven. A lot of verses support that. I'm going to read some. Write these down if you want to look at them. But Hebrews 7:25 says this, therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. See that? Christ is always interceding for us. 1 John 2:1, my little children, these things I write to you that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have what? An advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Romans 8:34, who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. So you get that? God the Father, Christ next to him, constantly interceding for you. Now in Revelation chapter 12, verse 10, talking about some future events, it tells us this about Satan. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren, which is who? Satan, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down. So you see the picture in heaven? God the Father is the judge. Christ the defense attorney, Satan the prosecuting attorney. So what happens is every time I sin, every time you sin, guess what? Satan says, God, did you see what Steve did for the bazillionth time? And guess what? Jesus says, yes, but guess what? I paid for that. I paid for that. Not guilty. I paid. That is a tremendous picture of the security of your salvation. Tremendous picture. Now, a takeaway from that is, I would hope that you would try to live your life in such a way that you're not on the court docket multiple times a day. Right? I want my name brought up in heaven much less frequently. So I strive to sin less and pursue righteousness. But that's the picture we see. And it all relates to Christ interceding for us. Last verse I want to look at this morning is a tremendous verse because of the picture it gives us. If you want to turn there, you can. If not, I'll read it to you. It's Hebrews 6:18-20. And it says this, that by two immutable things, and if you look in Hebrews, those two immutable things were talked about previously, and that means God's promise and an oath, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which enters the presence behind the veil, which the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus having become high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, that word there, it tells Jesus is the forerunner for us. That word in the Greek is prodromos. And let me tell you what that means. It's a wonderful word picture that tells you how safe you are in your salvation. Back in the day of Christ, they wanted to get a ship into a harbor. Oftentimes, that was a treacherous path inway into the harbor. Rocks underneath the ocean, you know how it goes and all that stuff. Back then, they had no engines, right? So when you sailed into the harbor, if the wind wasn't right, you could easily be pushed into the rocks and everything would be lost. They had a little guy called a prodromos, and he was a good swimmer. They would sail into the harbor, pull the sails down if the wind was not just right. This little guy would jump off the ship with a rope. He would swim however far it was to the shore, hook that rope on a winch, and wheel and winch the ship safely past the dangers that were on the ocean bottom on either side. And that is what Christ is likened to in this verse. He is behind the veil, in heaven, in the holies of holies. He has a rope attached to each one of his children. And he is cranking us in past every danger, every terrible thing that might happen. Anything that might cause us to lose our salvation isn't going to happen, because we are attached to Christ himself, and he is dragging us home to heaven. That is a wonderful picture of the security of your salvation, and a great one to keep in mind. So, remember, when you think about the perseverance of the saints in relationship to salvation, always remember, your salvation was not just a divine transaction, it was a divine transformation. And it resulted in an individual that would persevere to the end, not only in your faith and what you profess, but the way you live your life. When God saves an individual, and remember, salvation is of the Lord, he produces a certain product. And that product is a persevering product. And that product will not fall away or be lost. In other words, the warranty that God puts on his children is an internal warranty. It doesn't go out in a year or 36 months or 5 years. God never goes out of business. He never voids his warranty. It lasts forever. All right? Keep that in mind. And what I want you to remember is this. Like John MacArthur said, if I could lose my salvation, I would do it multiple times every day. Every one of us would. And another great preacher, R.C. Sproul, said this: we persevere in our faith because Jesus preserves us. Get it? God saved you, and God is the one keeping you saved. The key is to make sure you're saved. Make sure you're headed to eternal life in the right place. And if any of you have any questions about that and aren't sure, there are many of us here who would love to sit down and go over that with you. So this has been a really quick survey of that precious truth that I wanted you guys to get a grasp on, and I think most of you understand it well. But it's truly a real comfort as you struggle with your flesh through this world, and hopefully you can always remember what has been called the most hopeful verse in Scripture. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you and praise you for your love and your grace and your mercy. Father, as we sit and think about who we were before we came to Christ, we are truly amazed. We weren't just sort of good people that just needed a little help, Father. We were people that hated you. We loved our sin. And yet you chose to die for us. That is an amazing truth. We are so thankful for that. And Father, we're also thankful that you not only saw fit to save us, but you are constantly working to keep us saved. The greatest news we could ever have. And Father, as the writer of Jude said, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. John's going to come and lead us in a closing hymn, and then we'll be dismissed.